Lord God, we come to you, and Lord, we just praise you and thank you for who you are. God, for all you do, for your presence in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your continued leading and guidance. Lord, as a church, and Lord, as we live out your word, and Lord, as we've wrapped up first our study of 1 John, Lord, we thank you for all the truth that it gave us. And Lord, especially as we enter into the Easter season, Lord, I pray that we truly would be shining your light, Lord, through our faith. God, that we would be people of integrity, that we would live in holiness. God, that we would be just honest with ourselves and with you about where we are and what we need to change in our lives to be closer to you. And Lord, I pray, Lord, just that you would use, again, this Easter season, Lord, to draw people to you. And God, we pray for, again, the events of Good Friday and Saturday morning. Lord, we pray for Easter morning. Lord, we pray for these next couple weeks as we prepare our own hearts and minds, Lord, and faith to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that this Easter season would be one that draws us closer to you, Lord. God, that we'd bring you honor. Lord, that we would live out your truth. And God, that we would continue to build your kingdom. Lord, as we share the power of Jesus' name with those that we don't know where they stand with you. And God, I pray not just for Faith Journey, but I pray for every Bible-teaching church. God, in our community, in our valley, in our state, Lord, in our nation, and around the world, Lord, as we all celebrate Easter in these next few weeks. God, that you would be glorified. God, that you would transform hearts and minds. And Lord, this morning as we come to open your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, open our eyes to what we need to see even through these familiar events of Holy Week. And God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. And God, that we would be people that not just hear what your word says, but to truly live it out in our lives. Lord, may you convict our hearts, open our eyes to what we need to see, Lord, so that we can truly repent and move in a new direction closer to you. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, God, for your voice in our lives, and that your spirit lives in the pages of Scripture, and as we open it now, Lord, receive our worship and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we are starting this new series today that will take us all the way to Easter morning, a series titled The Week That Changed the World. And so we are just going to focus in on the events of Holy Week, of this last week of Jesus' earthly life, and all of the different events that go with it. So before we dive into the topic for this morning, I just want to tell you is that I'm extending a challenge to you with this series. And the challenge I want to lay out for you is as we go through these events of Easter and this Easter season and holiday and as we look at all these different things, and my challenge for you for this year for Easter is first just to realize that this week, this final week of Jesus' life, truly changed the world as we know it. It was never the same after the events of Holy Week. And because that's exactly what the mission that Jesus was on. He was sent by God into this world as our Messiah, right, to change everything. Okay, to not just live a sinless life and die and rise again, which is, again, the central thing that we celebrate at Easter. Right, but he also came in the midst of that, was here to usher in a new covenant. It's the covenant of grace, right, to fulfill the first covenant of the law, and then to usher us into a whole new season with God. And it's again, the everything that we celebrate every time we take communion. In fact, that's the scriptures that we read in Corinthians and in the Gospels. You know, Jesus says, like, that my blood brings in this to seal the new covenant of grace. That grace that we live in every day. Right, grace that reminds us, right, that Jesus stepped in our place. And so that, again, was the mission of the Messiah, what Jesus fully accomplished with this, with his life and his death and his resurrection on earth. And it truly was the week that changed everything. All of human history has pivoted on that week. And with that said, is the challenge I want to extend to you is, will this Easter be just another holiday with all of its traditions and family gatherings and all the things that we enjoy? Or will it be something that truly changes and affects your faith journey, your walk with God, your relationship with God? As we talked about, right, it's kind of become one of our themes, right? And that's not necessarily a core value, but something that we kind of talk about a lot. We see in that is here at Faith Journey, we realize that it's about a relationship with God. It's not about religion, right? It's about a relationship with God. And this week, this holiday that we celebrate every year, you should propel us forward every year, right, closer to Christ, because it reminds us of everything that he did, all that he went through, the price that he paid to step into our place, to pay for our sin, right, so that we could be transformed. Not just go to heaven, but be transformed by God's Spirit, right, by having him in our lives and having that relationship with him. So the challenge for this series is to let this Easter change you. Okay, maybe in a way that it never has before. And as we walk through the events of Holy Week and look at them biblically and see how, why it mattered to them and why it should matter to us, and go through all this, each event as Jesus walked through it with his disciples, and with every event we're going to look at, had significant meaning in the bigger picture. Okay, we're going to see that today and in these next few weeks as we dive deep into that. This morning, as we kick off this series, we're kicking off with the event that starts Holy Week. It's traditionally, it is the Sunday before Easter. It's the event in Jesus' life that kicked off this final week. Okay, and we celebrate it. We will technically celebrate it next Sunday, but we're going to look at it today. So when we come to church next Sunday, we know what it means, right? Okay, and that is the triumphal entry. Okay, or they're commonly known as Palm Sunday. Okay, and so like I said, next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Okay, it's the Sunday before Easter. Okay, the event that commemorates Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry. So like I said, we're going to dive into that today. Okay, and so that when we come next week, right, and we can celebrate that together as a church, that we know why, right, and we know what it means. Ultimately, the triumphal entry is just kind of a fancy name that we use in Scripture, right? And we'll see kind of where that name comes from and all of that. But we use that to commemorate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Okay, and it was done very specifically, fulfilled all kinds of different prophecies, which we're going to look at today. But it was simply Jesus entering the holy city. Entering into the temple area, there was a specific gate at the temple that was prophesied that the Messiah would enter into. And this is what Jesus did. He went through this ritual, this preordained ceremony, right, that was prophesied about for the Messiah to fulfill. And this triumphal entry, his entry into Jerusalem, started, as I said, the last week of Jesus' earthly life and his earthly ministry. So as we see this about, again, it was simply just another guy, right, entering into the temple area in Jerusalem. Like, why was it such a big deal? Okay, well, that is first off the answer, the question we're going to answer first this morning as we kick off. Why did this matter to them? Okay, and to them, I mean to the Jewish people, to those that were alive at the time, that were there and saw it happen. Why did it matter to them? Okay, not just Jesus himself, but also the disciples, as well as there were crowds of people that were there. Again, why does this event even have any significance? Why is it even important, or why did it even happen? Because the reality is people enter Jerusalem and even into the temple every day. It was literally something that happened every day. And Jesus himself had entered into the temple many other times in his life. In fact, we see through the Gospels there were several different times where it tells us that Jesus was there. In fact, there was the main entrance into the temple. There were steps that led up into that. And these are now known as the teaching steps. In fact, if we look at in the Gospels, a lot of the parables and the teachings that Jesus did in Jerusalem happened on those steps. Okay, this is not something that was out of the ordinary necessarily, right? So why was it such a big deal this time? What made this entry by Jesus so special? Okay, well, we're going to start in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Okay, that will speak to why it mattered to them. Okay, Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet, okay, and they're out of this, these verses and these prophecies that were talking about the coming Messiah. Okay, and again, these prophecies were given, many of them, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Okay, and this was something that the Jewish people were looking for in the Messiah. Okay, so Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, okay, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt." Now again, this is obviously one verse out of a way bigger chapter and prediction and prophecy about the coming Messiah. But I want to point out that this prophecy, like the book of Zechariah, this was written about 480 BC. Hey, this is 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. Okay, this passage, this prophecy, you know, is not the only one. There's others in Isaiah, there's others in Jeremiah, there's ones throughout the Old Testament prophets that talk about this event and the coming Messiah and all the different things. And yet, this was the main one, right, that we want to point out this morning, and it was written 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day. Hey, now, as you say that, that means that there was 500 years of them reading it and studying it and even memorizing, right, and looking for the coming Messiah and the hope that came with that. And so, again, this was well known by that, right? They say this is a marker, right, of the true Messiah that was going to be sent by God. Now, there's one of the prominent things, there's a couple different things in this that I want to point out and kind of talk about and why they're significant. The first one that we see, okay, in this is at the end of it, but it talks about the donkey. Okay, and why was a donkey involved? Okay, now, the donkey was an animal, a symbolic of humility. It's not, the prominent animal, the one that brings honor and glory, right? Like, that's kind of typically the horse, right? Like, the knight always rides in on the white horse. Right? This, though, is a donkey. It's not special. And yet, it was very common, right? It was one that you used for, again, for work, right? It was not an animal of status, but yet it was one of practicality. It also, again, is, like I said, is the symbolic of humility, right? Of work, right? Of production. It also brought was symbolic of peace in the land. And with that said, it was also ultimately symbolic of Davidic royalty. Again, if we look at the history of Israel, right, and we look at their earthly kings, David was the top of the mountain for them. Right, like King David was the most anointed one of God, right? In fact, we see in Scripture describes him as a man after God's own heart. And it was one that the Messiah was supposed to be a part of the Davidic line. And much of these prophecies are going to talk about, the coming of their king and the restoration of Israel. And so the common belief of their time, that they looked at these prophecies, was that it would be a new earthly king like David. And that's what they were expecting. And yet we see these prophecies that bring in things like donkeys that show that, you know what, it wasn't going to be this prominent, domineering king like David was. It was going to take back, Israel's place in the world. It was going to be something completely different. And it was this king, this Messiah, was going to be humble. So much that he's going to ride in on a donkey. And again, we see this description, right, of the Davidic royalty and that the Messiah was going to be in the line of Judah. And that this line would lead to the Messiah. And so a part, though, of this, of even the donkey being a part of it, was reminding them of its connection to David. Okay, now, the other thing we see in this verse is this people of Zion, right, or the daughter of Zion is used in other translations. Okay, now Zion, again, literally means Jerusalem. It means the holy city. And as you see that, again, this holy city, Jerusalem, it was established by David when he was king. And so when we see this, though, that the literal translation of the word Zion is fortress. And when we see that, again, the city of Zion means that it was a fortified city. It was one of power and prominence. Yeah, and like you said, throughout Israel's history, David is the one that brought Israel to the ultimate, crux of the power within the ancient world. And when we see, again, people of Zion means fortress. And originally, right, the fortress of Jerusalem, okay, was brought by David. In fact, originally, this original fortress that started there was built by David. It's where his home was. In fact, if we go to Israel now, we can see what the remnants of David's palace really is what it was. But it's still there. We first see it mentioned in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Okay, and this is where David establishes his kingdom. Okay, and this is the first place that this name Zion is used in Scripture. And again, some of you already know, but some of you probably don't, that I went to the Holy Land in 2020, okay, and went there, and this is one of the sites we visited. Okay, it's known now currently as the City of David. That this is a picture of the City of David. As I was literally standing in the middle of the ruins of that, and you can see some of the different things that have been excavated and brought up. And again, that's the Kidron Valley that you see there in the distance. Okay, and this is looking south, right? Down the valley. Okay, if you look the other way from standing in the same place, this is a picture looking north, okay, the other way. This is going up that same valley. It is standing again in this place where David's palace was, right? This fortress of Zion. You see in the picture, you see there's kind of a square wall up there in the top corner of the picture. That is the Temple Mount. Okay, that's where we see. So this is where it was established here, the city of David, right? And we see that again, this is where his house was, his kingdom, this fortress of Zion. And then up at the top of the hill, there's this level place, right, which is where the temple was built. Okay, and this, again, you can see it in that picture there, okay, on the square wall there in the corner. Okay, this was the threshing floor that was purchased by David, where he originally built an altar in 1 Corinthians chapter 21. And it's also described in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, again, from that, David originally purchased it there because this is where he had this interaction with angel and a vision from God. And so David bought it and declared it holy ground. Okay, and this is where he built the temple. Hey, now, again, where this temple then was built by his son Solomon was where the temple was finally constructed there on this site. And this is where King Solomon, David's son, brings the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Hey, and this becomes, now it is still today, the most holy piece of ground on earth. Okay, in fact, There are three major world religions that believe it to be holy ground. Ours, Christianity, being one of them because of all of this I'm talking about. Also, the Jewish religion, because of, again, this is the history of them, right? And all that. The other one is Islam. And I think as we see that, and now really kind of the three different groups have kind of fought over it for thousands of years. And now as we look at that, though, this next picture is me standing on the top of the Mount of Olives. And again, in the background, you can see the square. That is the Temple Mount. And so again, to the left, going down to the left of this picture, right, is where the city of David is. And you're seeing up, that's the side of that square that you saw in the end of the picture. It's the left side of the Temple Mount. And as we see again, that there's this valley, right, the, in between from where I'm standing. You see you go down the mountain into this valley and then back up into Jerusalem to that. And that is known as the Kidron Valley. Okay, the Garden of Gethsemane is in the bottom of that valley. And again, where I'm standing in this is where Jesus started his descension down Mount Olives and then up into Jerusalem. This is the route that Jesus went on in the triumphal entry. You know, when I was there, we literally walked this whole route. It's all kind of laid out, you know, down the Mount of Olives and in through the Kidron Valley, and then you see the path that leads up into the Golden Gate, which is where Jesus entered the temple. They fulfilled this prophecy. Hey, now, as we say this, again, I give you this background, okay, to see, you know, that why it matters to them, and it's still even present today. Okay, we see in Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, "I have appointed my own king to rule in Jerusalem on my holy mountain Zion." Okay, this is a place that really matters. It matters, like I said, to three of the major world religions. It matters to us in our faith. It's where much of our interaction with God and with Jesus and even much of his teaching happened on that piece of ground. Now, as we read this psalm again, the NLT version that's here that's not here, I use the NCV version, right, that uses the word Zion. The NLT uses Jerusalem. Okay, King James and NIV also use just Zion. You can see in this version it uses Jerusalem and Zion, and they're interchanged within depending on your translation. Okay, this entire area is sacred and holy ground. Okay, and this is the scene of the triumphal entry. And so as we see that, and the stage is set there for it, and now we're going to read Matthew's account of the triumphal entry. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open with me to Matthew chapter 21. Again, we are going to read verses 1 through 11, like I said, which is Matthew's version of the triumphal entry. I will say that the triumphal entry, as you're finding it in Matthew, again, the triumphal entry is present in all four Gospels. And I put on your handout for you the references to the other three Gospels of where you can find the triumphal entry. I encourage you, if you want to dive deeper into this week, you can go and read them on your own. But like I said, we're going to read Matthew's version of it in Matthew chapter 21, and starting with verse 1. It says, "As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. 'Go into the village over there,' he said, 'and as soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you just say, the Lord needs them, and he will immediately let you take them.' This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, 'Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt.' The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!' The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked. And the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, as we read this account, right, and like I said, I gave you the other versions in the other Gospels. Again, in John chapter 12, the last one, that's the one that specifically calls out palm branches, and that's where we use, again, we get the term Palm Sunday. Right now, obviously, Matthew says that they were cutting branches off the trees. He doesn't, you know, specifically call out that they were palm branches, but there are several different kinds of trees, palm trees being one of those that are there in this area. Hey, now, as you see that brings in one of the other kind of symbols of this, and that is the palm branches themselves. And the branches, they are a symbol of victory for the Jewish people. And as it describes them cutting off branches and waving them, right, as Jesus went down the Mount of Olives and up through the Kidron Valley and descended up into the temple area. This, them waving these palm branches, was an act of worship for them. It is connected to the Festival of Tabernacles, which is celebrating God's deliverance from the Egyptians through the Exodus. And this was one of their regular ceremonies that they celebrated every year. And this happened, again, at this similar time. And we see, again, this, and it is exactly what they expected from the Messiah, right? Which is to save the whole nation, right? In fact, the entire Exodus narrative is a foreshadowing of what the Messiah will do eventually. Right? And as we see that, we understand, right, that these palm branches are a symbol of deliverance and victory over the current rulers over Israel. Now, in Jesus' time, those current rulers, right, were the Romans and the Pharisees. It was not the Egyptians, right? And yet, as we look at that and we realize this ceremony, and again, as Jesus does this and he's receiving, you know, they're giving, waving these branches and doing all these different things, we also realize, right, that it is not lost, that part of the symbolism, right, is their deliverance from that, and yet, who kills Jesus a week later? It is the Romans and the Pharisees. And we see that there are layers of symbolism. There are lots of history. There's all of these different things that are happening in this. Is that this was an entirely significant event for them. Right? And yet, as we realize that, that's why we now celebrate it every year around Easter. And yet, we have to ask the question. We cannot see historically why it mattered to them. But now we have to ask the question, why does it matter to me? Right? What am I supposed to learn from it? Why do we celebrate Palm Sunday every year leading up to Easter? What does it matter to me? Well, there's a few things I want to point out to us that we kind of see happening in this passage and in this event, right, of why it matters to us. Okay, the first observation throughout the story is that we realize that Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. Again, as they were waiting for this triumphal entry, what they were hoping for in that moment was that this triumphal entry would be him taking his throne back. Right, is that their king entering the city, right, in victory and to dominate all of the world governments that were over Israel at that time. Like I said, they were expecting an earthly king, right, and the Messiah to establish once again an earthly kingdom. And yet, what are those famous words of Jesus that we hear even in the last week as he talked with Pilate, right, that my kingdom is not of this world. Right? And we know that the Messiah came to build an entirely different kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. Right? One that makes us, which is one of those things we learn in 1 John, right? That our home is not this world. This is why. Right? And they were expecting their Messiah to come, and that's still why the Orthodox Jews today do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, because they're still waiting for that earthly dominant king. And so we realize, right, that Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. Like I said, they expected the Messiah to come in and overthrow the current powers. And the triumphal entry in their minds reinforced that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. And then, after he enters, right, then he clears the temple and flips tables, which probably even reiterated some all of those ideas and thoughts. They're like, yes, Jesus is coming to take over. Right? And yet he didn't do what they expected him to do. Because instead of Jesus conquering those powers they expected him to conquer worked together to kill him a week later. See, Jesus did not do what they expected him to do. So I have to again ask myself, how am I going to react when God doesn't do what I expect him to do? What's going to be my reaction? And really, when I realize, right, that God is not doing what I expect God to do, right, then I really have two options in that moment. Because when my expectations are not matching the reality of what's happening, and I will tell you is that this is the reason why most people get angry in our world, right, is when their expectations don't match the reality. Okay, and yet when my expectations, I realize my expectations of God are not matching the reality of what's happening in front of me, I have two options. Because I either have to admit that I'm wrong, that my expectations were not accurate, or I can thrust that onto God and say, well, God is wrong. Okay, and yet we do this all the time, don't we? Right, we see our world do this all the time. People in our culture have decided that God is wrong all the time. And if I believe that, right, then the most common human reaction to that belief, if God is the one that is wrong, then I'm mad at him. And I will shake my fist at him. And I'll turn my back on him. Right, which leads to bitterness and depression. Or the easiest thing to do for myself in that moment is just to deny God's existence completely. We see this in our world, don't we? Or the other option is believing that I might be wrong. Right now, if I decide that I'm wrong, I can still decide to just do what I want to do anyways. Right, even if God might be right in the situation, right, and through that, I can still just do whatever I want anyways. And believe me, I've heard this from so many people over the years as a pastor. I believe in God, I believe his ways are right, but I still want to live my life the way I want to live my life, so the rules just don't apply to me. And we've all had that attitude at some point. Right, and that attitude and that reaction is completely rooted in pride, right? Like, yes, God, I know you're real, and I know you get to decide what's real, but I don't care. I'm just going to do it anyways. I'll take care of it myself. Right, or I can believe that I'm wrong and submit to God's authority and trust that he knows better than I do. Which, that should be what we do, by the way. Right, and this, which plays into, as we look at an Old Testament prophecy, a very famous verse, right, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Right, and that verse, again, then says, like, Lord, I don't understand, but I will trust you. Right, it's not going the way I expected, but yet I know that you're good, and I know that you love me, and I know that you have my best interest in mind, and so I will trust you, even when it doesn't make sense. So yet, how am I going to react when God doesn't do what I expect him to do? Okay, the next thing that we see in this story, right, that we can apply to our lives, okay, is realizing that the triumphal entry was an act of worship for them. Right, the palm branches, the procession, I mean, the shouting and the praises and all those things. It was an act of worship for them. It was an act of worship that they had been waiting for hundreds of years. and the obedience of the disciples to follow Jesus' instructions, right? The owner of the donkey to allow them to use it, the people giving their time to welcome Jesus into the city, the offering of their cloaks, the waving of the branches, the shouting of the praise, their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. These were all acts of worship. And again, as we started out this year as a church looking at a lifestyle of worship and how everything in my life should be worship, we have to ask the question, what in my life should be an act of worship that isn't? Right? What in my life should be an act of worship that isn't, that's not affecting me at all, that's not changing me, that I'm just going through the motions? Because a lot of times we go through these holidays or religious rituals or traditions or habits, the things that should be a big deal that aren't anymore. Whether it's taking communion, attending church, tithing and giving, singing songs, acts of prayer, right? Like all of those different spiritual disciplines and acts of worship and things that we do, they're supposed to be a big deal, and yet they can easily turn into just a series of meaningless routines. Are they just a series of meaningless routines, or are they truly an act of worship? Anything you do that brings God glory is an act of worship. From the way I interact with my spouse or my kids, the way I do my job, how I talk to my neighbors, even how I drive in traffic can be an act of worship. Anything I do should bring glory to the Lord, right? And my whole life should be an act of worship. And the last thing I want to point out this morning as we look at this story and the triumphal entry, why does it matter to us? And I think it's very significant, right, is in this passage we see the phrase in Matthew that says the entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. Right, that Jesus took that day and that moment, and he flipped everything upside down. Everybody in Jerusalem that day knew about Jesus, right? And if they didn't know about Jesus, notice they were asking. You know, that's the end of the passage, right? People are like, who is this guy? Why is he causing such a stir? Right, and he did. He made this entire huge stir. The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred when he entered. And yet in this, we see three distinct reactions among the crowd and the people in the city to Jesus that day. Okay, three very distinct reactions to Jesus' triumphal entry. The first one was there were the skeptics. There were those that saw what was happening, right? And they didn't believe it. Some didn't believe that Jesus was truly the Messiah. Right, and then there's all the other skeptics that said that the way that the way that they turned against Jesus, right, the Pharisees, the Romans, right, they turned on him. Not only just is he not the Messiah, but we got to take him out. Right, and there was everything in between. There's this big range of skeptics. The next reaction we see of Jesus as he stirs the entire city is we see that there were those that were apathetic. Okay, there were those that were, they just observed everything, right? And yet it didn't affect them at all. Okay, they saw this all happening, they observed it, and yet they just said, you know, something's going on, but it doesn't matter to me, and they just left it on the sidelines. And they just went about their life. And the third reaction we see is there were those that were strengthened by this. Right, there were those that whose belief in Jesus was made stronger because of the triumphal entry. Again, from the disciples and their obedience to those shouting praises, there were lots of different levels of following, but yet they all moved forward in their faith that day. Right, that their faith was strengthened as they moved closer to Jesus and acceptance of the Messiah. So again, the reaction to us, right, as we think about that, we have to ask ourselves, what reaction do I have when God stirs? What's my reaction to Jesus? Because God is continuing today to turn our world upside down. Now he's doing it a little differently, right? He's not here in person, but he's doing it through his church and through the gospel. And Jesus is stirring in our world today as much as he was then. Again, we've had a few very hard-hitting, challenging message series as we kicked off this year, right, of the life of worship, of our study of 1 John. Right, and with that said, of like, what is your reaction to it? Right, are you going to do what the scriptures tell us to do? Or are we just going to be apathetic and say, nope, doesn't affect me? Or we might even take the place of the skeptic and saying, nope, I'm gonna work against what Christ is doing. Again, are you skeptical? Are you completely unaffected? Or is your faith going to be strengthened? Because we see these three reactions all the time today when Jesus is brought up, just like we saw at the triumphal entry. God is moving today. Faith is growing. Lives are being transformed. Right? People are praying, receiving Christ as their Savior. People are going to be baptized. I'll tell you, our list for people that are going to be baptized in the river when the weather gets warmer is growing. As we think about that, right, of God is moving, what's going to be your reaction? Will you be a skeptic? Will you be apathetic? Or will your faith be strengthened? God is here. And I want to challenge you, again, the challenge of the series is not just a pat answer, you know, reaction, right, but your real reaction to what God is doing in your life and in your heart. Maybe you need to accept Christ as your Savior for the first time and surrender to him. Right? May just pray and confess your sin and invite him into your life and say, Lord, I want to go in a new direction. I want to join the journey of faith. Maybe it's realizing that you've been apathetic to the things of God. And you'd be like, Lord, I've been holding back and just doing my own thing anyway. Maybe it's confession like, God, I am mad at you and I need you to help me with it. Right, whatever your reaction is, I pray that you will rise to the challenge that comes with Easter season. What is your real reaction to Jesus this morning? This is my final thought. It is this. This Easter season could be just another holiday that means nothing but new clothes and candy. Or it could be an act of worship that strengthens your faith. It's up to you. What will you choose? What is going to be your choice? What is your reaction to Jesus this morning? Lord God, that is our commitment this week, Lord, that in all we do, we will honor you. Because God, you are our King. Lord, you ushered in a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. And Lord, we praise you for Jesus. God, we praise you for the covenant of grace that he ushered in with his life, his death, and his resurrection. And God, we claim that love and that grace and that forgiveness, God, that he gives us every day through the gospel. And Lord, may our reactions to you always be one of submission, of knowing that we're loved by you, knowing that Lord, we will submit to your way. And God, that we will move forward in our transformation to be more like you every day. And Lord, as we go through this week and go through the next few weeks leading up to Easter, I pray, God, that our lives would be shining your light as we celebrate you as our Messiah. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the relationship we have with you because of him. Thank you, Lord, for the responsibility we have of sharing you with those that don't know you. God, as we go this week, we will live our faith. God, we will declare you our King. And we will shine your light in every act of worship we do. God, thank you. We praise you. We love you. Guide us as we go. In Jesus' precious name, we pray.